Well, it's wonderful to be together and to worship together and to share God's Word. So if you have a Bible or grab one in the pew in front of you, what you're going to do is you're going to find two different texts. The first is from Lamentations chapter 3, and the second is from Luke chapter 13. We're going to deal with each of those in turn. So Lamentations chapter 3, if you can't find that, the Bible in front of you should have a table of contents, I think, and you can find Lamentations 3. And then Luke chapter 13. You know, Pastor Jonathan has been leading us through the book of Mark. And as he was leading us through Mark yesterday, or maybe last Sunday, he took us through Mark chapter 9. And you'll remember that was the story of the guy that was having seizures. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "If you can," you'll remember that. And of course, the response was, "If you can, anything is possible to him who believes." And then he said, as Pastor Jonathan so eloquently reminded us, Jesus said to him, he said to Jesus, you know, "Help my unbelief." And so Pastor Jonathan took us through just a number of texts in which he helped us to see that it is not an uncommon thing for believers to deal with doubt in their lives. So Pastor Jonathan and I were in a conversation this week, and we talked about all of the various things that we can talk about as a result of that text. I mean, one of the things that we could have talked about is the relationship between the demonic and physical illness, which is there in that text. And another issue that is there also is the whole issue of suffering. And as we entered into our conversation, we thought that this is probably a good matter to stop at this moment and talk about the issue of suffering. And how can a God of love allow suffering? And I think all of us have struggled with that at times, and we've wondered, how can I believe now that I've seen suffering in my own life? Where do we begin? I remember a number of years ago, that's a lot of years ago, Kathy and I were standing in a line, and we were getting green cards in Southern California for the U.S. We lived there a number of years. And I remember in that line, and again, this is just to put it in context, this is a lot of years ago, I remember the lineup is made up of people from all over the world. And so you end up having conversations with people, asking them where they're from and asking them what their life experience is, what brought them to this point in their lives. Really is a fascinating experience. I ended up in a conversation with a Vietnamese man who had been through the Vietnam War and had been traumatized by that. He told me he was a Buddhist, and I told him I was a Christian, and it was a marvelous conversation we ended up having. And finally he said to me, "Does your God have an answer for my suffering? Because I've looked into my own religion and I find no answers whatsoever." It's not an uncommon response, don't you think? Everyone wants to know, what do I do with suffering in the world? So, you know, the question of suffering is a universal question. It's a question that transcends every culture and every religion. It doesn't matter who you are and what your social status in life is. Suffering comes to every single human being. If you haven't suffered up till now, you're going to. It's even promised in the Scripture. So, some of us, I think, in North America are surprised when we encounter it. You know, those of us who are old enough to remember 9/11 well will remember that many of us looked at each other and said, "How can such a thing happen? How is it possible that 2,973 innocent lives can be destroyed that quickly?" And it just seemed like it was impossible for us that an act of terrorism could do that. Did you know that the death toll in the 1994 Rwandan genocide had 2 9/11s every single day for 100 days. I say that because I want us to get the idea that 9/11s aren't that unusual of an experience, that we kind of think they are, but they're not. The 2004 tsunami in Asia killed over 250,000 people in a single day. To this day, 20,000 African children die every day, mostly from preventable diseases. It's incredible. You should also know that in 1918, we talk about a pandemic today, but in 1918, there was a pandemic that killed 6% of the entire Earth's population, more than both world wars combined. I want to say this as well. The daily suffering in this world, that includes diseases, natural disasters, accident, wars, and violent crimes against one another. It's so overwhelming that if we heard the daily toll of people crying out either to God or in simple misery because of what they're facing, if we heard those cries, we'd be overwhelmed. It was C.S. Lewis, after his wife had contracted cancer, a cancer which would eventually take her own life. Lewis wrote the following lines. He said, "If I had really cared as I thought I did about the sorrows of the world, I would not have been so overwhelmed when my own sorrow came." What surprises us most is when sorrow comes to us. We are less overwhelmed when we hear of it all the time, and yet we need to hear and we need to enter into the things that are actually happening in this world. And the cry is out, why are these things the way they are? And as Pastor Jonathan reminded us last week, there are so many answers that are given to these kinds of issues. The answer of atheism is simply it's random, purposeless chance. That's the reason why suffering has come to you when it comes. Random, purposeless chance. I remember years ago, I used to teach in a Bible college, and I taught a course, it was entitled Christianity and Contemporary Thought. And I remember I would bring in a friend of mine who was an atheist. He's taught grade 12 science in a local high school. And I remember one of the statements, and he would make it every year when I brought him in. The statement was always the same. He said, if there was a cruel pandemic that would cause untold suffering in this world, excruciating pain that eventually would end all human life on earth, he said this, there would be no one to see, there would be no one to care, and it wouldn't mean a thing in the world. And you wonder why so many individuals are dealing with despair today. It's because that has been the line that so many have accepted. It means nothing at all. Too bad it's happening to you. There are, of course, as Pastor Jonathan mentioned, so many other examples of the same, or answers to the same question of suffering. You know, the Hindu and the Buddhist answer is it's just bad karma. It's something that you did in another life, and now it's your own fault. It's come to you because of something you can't remember doing, but you're paying for it now. Wow. It's hard to know what to do with that. You know, there's something else in our day. You may not have heard of it, and yes, it's filtering its way through all manner of theological circles, and it's called process theology. And process theology simply believes that God is not all-knowing and all-powerful, but God is in process, say the process theologians. And so when it comes to suffering, it's just God's doing the best he can. I'm sorry, I wish I could get to your case. I got so many other cases I'm dealing with at the same time. I mean, try to give me a hand. And that's what process theologians say. I call them the children of a lesser God. That's not the God of the Scripture. And so we need to come to terms with a couple of things that the Bible teaches us to help us when we encounter doubts in our own suffering. Point number one, God is both good and sovereign. That is a fundamental Christian statement. First of all, when I say he is good, I have in mind that he is loving and that he is merciful and that he is patient with us, not willing for us to perish. It is a part of the goodness of God. I love the passage that comes from Exodus 34. God is speaking to Moses. The Lord passed before him, being Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God declaring himself. God, the gracious and loving God who loves his creation. It is a part of the Christian gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Other passages, however, speak also of God's sovereignty. And here I mean that God is all-powerful, that nothing is too difficult for him, and that he rules over all things in this world. So, for instance, Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Whatever God wants to do, that he does. There is no shortage of power. There is nothing blocking God at any point in time from doing exactly what he wants to do. Jeremiah 32, verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, it is you that have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Now, we're going to put this all together in a moment, but when God says nothing is too hard for him, let's remember that the suffering of the world is not so hard that God couldn't snap his fingers right now and end it at this very moment. It is what the scripture teaches. Ephesians 1, verse 11, "In him," that is, in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things," watch this, "the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God works all things, that is, he is outworking his purposes in every single detail. It's what some of us like to call not just the sovereignty of God, but the meticulous sovereignty of God. We find that, for instance, in Proverbs 16:33, where Solomon writes, "The die is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That is, every time the die comes up, every time you play a board game and roll the dice, God controls the outcome. He is that sovereign. He controls all the details. That's what Scripture says as well. So, the question then is, if God is loving, and if God is all-powerful in this sense that he controls all things, how can it be that we live in a world the way that we do? Of course, the first answer comes in the one we know very well, Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And it is true that once the human race launched into sin, sin always gets combined with death. And death is the consequence of sin. We are the children of death because we are the ones who have cut the cord between ourselves and our Maker. And therefore, we are suffering the consequences of that sin. It's true. However, having said that true, and it is completely true to say it that way, it would be wrong to simply leave it at that. Yes, it is true that we live in a sinful and fallen world. And yes, it is true that in a sinful and fallen world, there are things like crime and disease and wars and everything else. But it is not true that God has simply allowed the world to run on its own course, allowing us to experience the consequences of what we rightfully deserve. That's not what the scripture says. Remember that God is actively involved in this creation. God is not absent from the creation. He doesn't stand afar off and just simply watch us in our own misery. He is actively involved. So how do we deal with all of that? Given that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, all things in this world, all things in the universe, all things that exist happen according to the purpose of his will. If that's what Scripture teaches, and it does, what then do we do with this, and how do we deal with our own doubts? I have a point number two here, and it simply says, God is not embarrassed about the suffering of the world. Now, that's surprising because a great many of us are. He is compassionate towards us in our suffering, but he does not apologize to us about our suffering. Sometimes the way that I get hurt, this gets hurt, is saying, look, God's very sorry about this, and this is just the way things are, but one day he's going to make it right. So, you know, just wait, and he'll kind of capture in the end. God is not hesitating about our suffering. In fact, he declares it openly. So with this in mind, let's have our Bibles open to the book of Lamentations chapter 3, and we're going to begin to read. If you know the book of Lamentations, you know that it was written by Jeremiah the prophet. It's written at a very historic moment in Israel's history. Jeremiah and all of the prophets before him were warning Israel that if you continue to resist the Lord and his purposes, if you continue to go on in this course that you're going, eventually God will bring destruction on your heads, and that's exactly what happened. Jeremiah was in the city of Jerusalem when the Babylonian army broke through the walls of Jerusalem and entered into the city, and they created untold harm. They slaughtered people wantonly, even to the extent that they would rip open pregnant women and dash their children into a stone. That was their practice to utterly terrify a population and to give you the sense that they were unstoppable and that from now on you must bend their knee to them. That's what happened in the city. Lamentations is written as a lament of a prophet in the city who saw such evil such suffering, such sorrow, such crying out to God. Lamentations is written against that background. So hear that as we begin to read. I'm reading now Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 1. Watch how it reads. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He is driven, watch this, he has driven and brought me into darkness. Who did that? He said, God did it without any light. Surely against me, he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He, God, has walled me about so I can't escape. He has made my chains heavy, though I call and cry for help. He shuts out my prayer. It is God that has blocked my ways and blocks with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He, God, is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and he tore me to pieces and he made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrows. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver and I became a laughingstock to all the peoples, the object of all their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance is perished. So has my hope from the Lord. And then this final prayer, I'll stop at verse 19. Remember my affliction and wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. I think most of us here in the first world have no idea what this must feel like. If we cry out to God because of our pain and sorrow and disappointments, and ultimately as we grow older, the sentence of death we feel more clearly all the time, please understand that this happened in a way that was so traumatizing that from that day onward to this very day, the Jewish people still speak about this as their first Holocaust. It was this that Jeremiah witnessed. It was this savageness of a people who showed no compassion at all. And yet, he said, it was God who did it. He says it not once. He says it over and over with every single verse. He begins with the same word, he did it. It's not as if God is saying, well, I was doing my best. He's saying, no, God turned against us. And I know it's very easy for us to ignore passages like this. And I think we have for far too long. And because we have ignored passages like this, we encounter suffering as if we are completely bewildered and saying, it can't be, the God of the Bible must be true, until we read this. And we find out it is God who does this. Oh my. Now it's very easy for us to say at this point in time, wouldn't Jeremiah be bitter against God? Wouldn't he shake his fist at heaven as so many people do and say, if you did this, I would never bow my knee to you again. But let's continue to read in verse 20. He says, my soul is continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I will call to mind and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. See, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. Some of us have even sung this, and it was made as a very popular chorus some time ago, and we sung it with all the joy in our heart. Some of us didn't know the background out of which it came. It came from a man who saw suffering that he saw was at the hand of God, and he said, yet God is so gracious, God is so merciful, that his mercies never come to an end. I wake up every morning, and I simply wait for him to be merciful to me that day. So the question again is, how is that possible? How do you have those two things to say, God did it, and then juxtapose that with this, I see the mercy of God. How is that possible? Well, perhaps let's consider some other passages in Scripture. Exodus 4:11. The Lord said to him being Moses, who has made man's mouth, who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind, is it not I, the Lord? I, God, will take credit for this. Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So it's not just on one separate occasion. Over and over again, we need to banish the thought that God says, look, I don't know, I'm kind of apologizing for that. He's not at all. But then we might say to ourselves, could I not come then to a conclusion that God is a monster? And here's where some of our doubts begin to arise. Oh, Lord, how can I still believe? You know, when the earthquake hit Haiti back in 2010, it killed more than 300,000 people. And I remember reading of a pastor who wrote and saying that he assumed that it had to do with the voodoo that people practiced in Haiti. Now, you know, the secular press likes to pick up on that. And I would say, first of all, it would be nice to send the pastor back to theology school. But the inference was that the people of Haiti were worse sinners than we are, and therefore they suffered more than we did, you see? And for some, that's the answer to that. Yeah, we're all sinners, but some of them are doing worse, and when it comes to you, it must be something that you did. I remember serving with my predecessor when I pastored at Willingdon, and I remember he used to love to tell the story about when his wife was first diagnosed with breast cancer and how many Christians came to him and said, or to her and said, it must be some kind of a sin that you have done. Not only is she now struggling with dealing at the very, you know, precipice of life, she also now deals with the condemnation of people who should have surrounded her and loved her and held her up before the Lord. Instead, there are these wounding things that people do. And I think the reason we do that is because we want to protect ourselves. Surely it wouldn't happen to me. She must have done something that I didn't do. So that can't happen to me. Somehow we begin to construct just this castle of falsehood, these lies that we surround ourselves with as if it must not happen. We come now to Luke chapter 13, and this is where we're going to spend our time. Luke 13 has that very same question that we asked, and it was being asked of Jesus. I'm beginning to read in verse 1, so please follow with me. It says, there were some present at that very time who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Well, I don't know anything about that, and neither do you, but somehow, somewhere, at some point in time, it must have been that Pilate was fed up with the Jews, slaughtered a number of them, poured their blood into their own sacrificial altar at the temple. And he answered them, Jesus did, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent. Oh my, what's he saying? Hear it again. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Now again, we don't know anything about this, but I guess there was a Tower of Siloam and they were a bunch of, you know, it must have been a crowded place and it must have been a, you know, must have been a square somewhere and maybe it was improperly built. I mean, perhaps there had been an earthquake. We don't know what the cause was, but the tower fell and unexpectedly 18 people who began their day just as all other people began their day. Some perhaps looking forward to whatever the day had, and some perhaps regretting it, or some, you know, feeling anxious about the day, and some feeling joyful. However they encountered that day, it seemed like, at least from our perspective, it was just dumb bad luck to be under that tower at that moment when it collapsed, and 18 people were dead at the spot. Jesus says, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? There's the question, isn't it? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, please notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, you know, sometimes, you know, it just, bad stuff just happens. It's just what happens when you live in a fallen world, you know, you're kind of in the wrong place at the wrong time, zap, and you know, that's just how it goes. He didn't say that. He said, no, when you hear of things that happen like this, you should see them as a divine warning. That's what he is saying. You want to break it down? It's a divine warning. It's a warning that's given to all of us. Again, it was December 26th, Boxing Day 04. The massive tsunami struck a number of Asian countries, included Indonesia. And those of you who are old enough will remember that. And I remember watching a video being recorded by a German tourist was on the beach, and it was just a beautiful, lovely day. Was there from Germany on a wonderful, miserable, just like here in Germany at that time of the year. So, he's just taking a video and shooting that beautiful sunny day with the sun coming down and the people lying on the beach and enjoying themselves and feeling like it's the middle of summer in December. I mean, how cool is that? I love airline travel, don't you? Yeah. I mean, I always say, God made Hawaii for Canadians in January. What are we doing here, right? That's what I always say. However, there it is. And then all of a sudden you see him noticing that the water is going out, and he is saying, it's kind of crazy. And then suddenly what was a day in paradise is the next moment seeming like a little foretaste of hell. It's fascinating to watch that, because in almost a twinkling of an eye, we went from a foretaste of heaven to a foretaste of hell. And I think that's an apt description of what Jesus is talking about here. This is an amazing thing about living in the world that we do live in. We live in a world in which there are little outpourings of both heaven and hell at the same time. Child is born and your family is blessed and encouraged. And everyone sends presents and you say, oh, thank you, God. I'm so thankful for your grace and my family. My job is prospering and I'm making more money than I've ever made before, and I'm giving too. So all that stuff is happening, and it's all a blessing of God, and we ought not to frown upon it or denigrate it. It is a blessing of God. There are all sorts of foretastes of heaven that we all experience in our lives, and not just we as believers, but God is good to all. He causes his rain and the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust and gives mercy and grace to all. He does. It's called God's just a general grace to the whole human race. It's different than saving grace, but it is grace nonetheless. God has not treated the human race as our sins deserved. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. That's what God says. And that's why all sorts of individuals will rise one morning and the first word that crosses their tongue as the sun filters into their bedroom window is to curse God. And yet that day the sun rises for them and blesses them, because a good and loving God who is patient towards them is seeking to bless them that day. God allows there to be outbreaks of heaven in this earth. However, there are also outbreaks of warning. They are a prefigurement, if you will, of hell. And that, brothers and sisters, is the story of the earth. In this fallen state, God has designed this earth so that this earth would give us both things, a foretaste of heaven and a foretaste of hell. So I have simply here, suffering for the world means great issues of eternity are before us. Now, I know some people are going to ask, why does it just happen to some people and not to everyone? Because it seems to me it looks random from my perspective. I mean, who is to say that one person walking under the Tower of Siloam, I mean, he was almost out of the shadow of it and it hit him right on the head. He was gone. I mean, there was somebody that was 2 feet ahead of him and he was fine. It looks so random from our perspective until we see the world from the perspective of the meticulous sovereignty of God. He had arranged one person to be 2 feet ahead and the one person to be there. But yes, was that person a worse sinner on whom the tower fell than the one it didn't? And Jesus said, absolutely not. And so we say, well, then how, if it's not random, and that if it is an outbreak of a warning by God that we need to repent? I mean, if that's the case, how is it that God chooses those who would serve to the rest of us as a warning? How is that possible? And the answer is, it's in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children. There are some things that God has chosen not to reveal to us about his dealings in this world. He has not told us why it was that that individual just now, when we were thinking about Iran, who actually got his tickets all snafu'd and didn't make it onto that plane. We don't know why it is that God chose that one to spare and he did not spare the others, but he did not spare the others. But it does serve as a warning to each one of us that we are treading on a pathway in which suffering and judgment wait before every single person in the human race. That's the reality. And therefore, knowing this to be the case, we ought not to take God or this world lightly. we ought not to think that in the end of the day there will be no judgment day, for God is every day meting out judgment. That is what he does. Ah, but you say, but I'm a believer. And if today you've received Christ as Savior and Lord, and you have been baptized, you know, and you're walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and you know what it is to have your sins forgiven, you might well say, but didn't Christ die on the cross for my sins? It is true that great judgment awaits the human race, but my judgment was thrown onto my Savior on the cross. And shouldn't I therefore be free and exempt from all the other suffering that goes on in the world? And there are people that argue that way. You know, there are people that are in the Word Faith movement that will say, you know, you just trust in the Lord. Nothing bad is going to happen to you ever. But I've noticed those people die too. So what does suffering mean for believers? Well, very quickly, let me take you through six reasons why believers suffer. Reason number one, it gives us discernment. It helps us clarify what is important and what is not. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in Romans 5. We rejoice, he said, in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, how can anyone do that? Watch this. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces what? Hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, that is such a mouthful, and it would take so much time to break all of that down. But let me say at least this of what we've just read. God has in mind to produce character traits in every single believer that can only be produced through our suffering. I know this about my own suffering. Whenever I have encountered it and it has devastated me, I know this. I know that God is training me to know that which is ultimately important and that which can be easily discarded. You know that? Whenever I suffer, I am reminded that the things that I love in this earth are passing away. Oh, how I am reminded of it. And oh, also how I am reminded that there are things that can never be taken from me. Put your hope in those things. It is God's gift to his children that we would encounter suffering so that we might learn discernment. That's the first reason why we suffer. Reason number two, God has a regimen of discipline for each of his sons and daughters. Hebrews 12, 5 to 7. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, you know there's a difference between discipline and punishment. I need to say this over and over again. Folks, once you've come to Christ, once your sins have been forgiven, God will never punish you for your sins again. Jesus on his cross bore all of your punishment. He paid for them all. Not one sin, not even your future sins, lies outside of his grace. They are fully cared for in the cross. Never, never, never say to a Christian, you're being punished now. No. His Savior or her Savior was punished on his or her behalf. That's what actually happened. He or she is not being punished now. That's why Christ groaned on the cross. Don't you dare say that to a fellow believer, lest you want to empty the cross of its power. No. However, God brings suffering into our lives in order to discipline. It brings a sense of discipline into our lives. It's a corrective process. See, and the reality is that God is not just training us for this world. He is training us to rule and reign with Christ for all of eternity. That's what he has in mind for us. And like sons and daughters of God who will rule with him, who are called to be a part of his royal family, and royal family is expected a pattern of behavior, and that God brings this as one of his tools in order to discipline us, to make us into the kind of people he wants to be. It's grace for us. It may be for the rest of the world a tremoring of the issues of heaven and hell before them, but for us, whose those issues have been resolved, this is discipline. It means something different. God brings it for a different reason. Discipline. Number three, humility. Oh, I love what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:7. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. Nobody in human history had seen the plan of God with greater clarity than the Apostle Paul. I mean, he had seen it. I mean, Christ had revealed it to Paul, and Paul saw what all of the prophets in the past had not yet seen but dreamt about. He saw it with clarity. Paul says, to keep me from being conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh. He even calls this thorn a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Now, how can God use Satan to harass? Yes, I love what Luther said. He said it so well. Who is the devil? It's God's devil, he said. That Satan is none other than the unwilling servant of God. As he rages against God's purposes and as he attacks God's people, he falls into God's hands. For God will even use his nefarious purposes for his glory. God's just that wise and that powerful. That's the God whom we worship. We also know that our suffering brings us to humility. I'll tell you one thing that suffering does. It instantly changes your status. Instantly. It takes you from being that person that everyone looks to being that person who everyone doesn't look to anymore. Suddenly all things change. But God says, I have done this to create a humility because God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble and he will not tolerate humility in his people. I mean, he will not tolerate pride in his people. I got that wrong. Let me say it right. God will not tolerate pride in his people. He wants his people to walk humbly in the presence of their God, always thanking him for grace. Number four, opportunity. Yeah, opportunities are everywhere. In Philippians, I mean, Paul writes that he was put in chains and it was given him a chance to share the gospel with the Roman Praetorium. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4, watch this, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction. I love that. You see, our afflictions give us a sensitivity to affliction. I love this wonderful story. Nathan Cohen, where are you? It's a relative of yours. She was dying in the hospital and she asked not to be in her own private room. She asked to be in a room with someone else. So as she lay dying, she led the person beside her to faith in Christ. It's your heritage, brother. Yeah. And that's a wonderful story because in our affliction, it opens us up to the afflictions of others. We suddenly feel it in a way we've never felt it before, and it gives us a ministry we couldn't have had. Opportunity. Number five, Christ-likeness. Did you know that until you suffer, you never understand the sufferings of Christ? I mean, listen to what Paul writes. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Let me say this here. When I lie dying, please send someone to me who knows the scripture that reminds me that now that I'm dying, because I think I'm going to forget, now that I'm dying, I am identifying with Christ in his dying. That's such an important thing to say. We would not know what it was for our Savior to choose death for us until we walk through the shadow of death ourselves and we say, that's what death is. From now on, through all of eternity, I will know that's what my Savior chose for me. See? So that's a wonderful thing. And the final thing that I want to share about suffering for the life of a believer is love. A loving God would withhold nothing from us that would prepare us for eternity. Romans 8:28. You know, it's a wonderful passage. God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God causes all things, everything that occurs in the life of a believer, God is using that in a way that would prepare us for the best possible eternity that we could have. God would not shut us off from the best eternity. God would not shut us off from the greatest joy that there might be. God would never do that to us. He is preparing for us the greatest conceivable joy and will bring into our lives all that is required so that our joy might be full. This is what our God does. Now, let me stop at this moment. I'm going to end here, but I'm going to stop, but I need to give you an important bit of counsel. When someone's suffering, it's important not to bring out a list of these six reasons are why you're suffering, so get on with it and you're okay, and just take rejoicing. I mean, God's preparing the best possible eternity. I mean, you know, stiff upper lip, man. I mean, get it together. It's important not to say that, lest we be like Job's comforters who care not about the person but only the right answers. Some years ago, I remember leading a woman to faith in Christ. She came from a completely non-Christian background, but it was her story that captivated me. She had a brother whom she loved dearly, dearly, who had taken his own life. I remember she said to me one day, she said, "I'm struggling with God right now." She had not yet come to Christ. She said, "I'm struggling with God right now because I'm getting the idea that God is all-powerful and that he is present to all spaces." I had taught her that. He's always there. You never flee from his presence. And she said, "But that would mean that God was powerful enough to see when my brother put the gun to the roof of his mouth and killed himself, and he didn't stop it." I didn't get out my list. These are the reasons. I said to her what I felt at that moment. I said, "I can't even begin to appreciate the pain that you must feel." She began to weep, and I felt tears coming to my own eyes as I saw the depth of the burden that she bore in the death of her brother. It's important for us as believers to walk beside people saying, "We love, we care, we put our arms around, but we don't answer all the questions. But when we come together and when we read the text of Scripture, we know this, that the sufferings that we bear for believers are within the purview of a faithful and loving God who is always with us and will never forsake us, who says to us that heaven and earth will pass away, but I'll never desert you." And that brings me back all the way to Lamentations. And if I, it's probably gone by now. But, you know, I know where Lamentations is. It comes right after Jeremiah, but it takes me a while to find it. Here it is. Okay. Thank you, Jesus. Okay. Lamentations chapter 3, and I'm reading from verse 31 and following. It says, "The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief," watch this, "he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart." Or another translation says, "he does not willingly grieve the children of men." It simply means this: God does not rub his hands in pleasure when he afflicts the children of men. God, in his infinite wisdom, bring suffering into this world so that the children of men, both the believers and the unbelievers, might hear from his hand that he stands ready to rescue, and that believers might remember that our hope is in things that are not passing away rather than in the transitory things of this world. Suffering is a gift from his loving hand. I don't want the gift very much. And whenever I have encountered it, it's felt awfully bitter. But I must say this: I trust my God that in the darkest hours, has he not abandoned me? No, he has not. Indeed, he is even then showing me the depth of his infinite love. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God and the effect that it has on our lives. Help us to dig more deeply. Forgive us, Lord, if we're so quick to accept the easy answers and not dig deeply into your word and plumb its depth and recognize what you have done. Lord, in the moments of doubt, chase us back into your word so that we might read it and believe and take hope. Oh, Heavenly Father, we recognize more than ever, especially on a day like today when we've looked at this very topic, we recognize, oh Lord God, that you have never abandoned us, not for a moment. We recognize that your love is greater than we had ever imagined. Forgive us, O Lord, when we have not seen that which you have revealed to us. Open our eyes, Heavenly Father, help us to see. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your people. Thank you for the grace under which we live. Thank you for Christ, crucified for our sin, risen from the dead, the sure sign that we have hope, that the sufferings of this world cannot last, but the resurrection of the age to come surely is eternal. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.